I'm going to back up, though, as you might expect, into chapter 43, just a bit. I really need to start bringing a bigger Bible, I think. I'm reaching that age. I'm reaching that age. We're going to start at Isaiah 43:25, and we'll read it. We'll read the whole thing. We have time, so we'll get a sense for the flow of the passage as a whole tonight. And I'll try not to ignore the people way over here. Okay. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that... Ooh, I really need a bigger Bible. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I'm the Lord who makes all things. who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your waters, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that we haven't come to a lecture tonight or to a book club, but that in coming here to read your word, to hear your word, and to discuss your word, we're coming to a place where something supernatural happens, where your spirit takes the word that you have breathed out, teaches our minds, changes our hearts, and completely reorients our lives. We're thankful that what we're here for is not a human exercise. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to listen, to learn, to love one another, that you would help me to speak clearly. You are God and there is no other. Besides you, there is no rock. We know not any. Thank you, Father, for being faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I read the whole passage deliberately, although it took a long time, because I think it's helpful to see the big picture of the passage we're studying from beginning to end. So that's why I did that. Thank you for bearing with me through it. God delivers. That's what we're going to learn tonight. God delivers. Before we get started, there are a couple things that I want to throw out just so you can bear them in mind as we study. And they should be reminders to you. This isn't new information. But first of all, we need to bear in mind the original audience of the words that we're studying tonight. And that's because it's really tempting to read the Bible and to immediately apply it to ourselves, when what we need to do is read the Bible, see what it says, think about to whom it was originally written and what it meant to them, and then go through the exercise of applying it to ourselves. In other words, some people say you have to go through. You can say it all kinds of ways. If you're studying Corinthians, you have to go through Corinth to get to Cleveland. If you're studying Isaiah, I suppose, at various points, you have to go through Jerusalem to get to Cleveland. But we have to go through the exercise of understanding to whom these words were written, how they would have understood them, and then apply them to ourselves. So that's the first caveat. The second thing is that, is anybody here really into outlines? I am not the only chart that Anne. And Spicel. I am an outline person. I am a very linear person. I am a chart person. Anybody into charts? Okay. See, there are a few of us among us. Okay. If you're coming to your study of Isaiah as a very linear, outline, chart-driven student of the Bible, you're probably frustrated. That's because Isaiah is not linear. You cannot really do a great outline of Isaiah beginning with Roman numeral 1 and walking sequentially through to Roman numeral 10 with all your subpoints. A better way to think of Isaiah, I think Stephanie said it's a better Venn diagram than an outline at one point. A better way to think of Isaiah is in terms of themes. And if you think back on things we've studied already, it's like there are little sub-themes that he keeps bringing up. And he talks about them here, and then it goes away, and he talks about it again here, and then it pops up again here. And at one point or another, you may find that that theme that has been popping up comes really into focus. And Isaiah develops it. One of those themes is idolatry, right? Has there been a week when idolatry didn't come up in at least part of the passage? I don't think there probably has been. But in this chapter, it pops up again. But this time around, Isaiah really develops that theme so that we get a fuller understanding about the spiritual condition of the nation. So all that's for free, just to tell you that if you're frustrated because you're trying to outline Isaiah, I tried for years to study Isaiah and never got more than 10 chapters into it because my outline kept falling apart. And then somebody told me not to try outlining it, and I managed to make it to the end of the book. So anyway, those two are for free. They're just things to bear in mind as we study. So tonight, we're going to see that God delivers. And as we read Isaiah 43 and into 44 and 45, what we're reminded of is that the people to whom Isaiah wrote had two problems. First problem, Isaiah has told them that the nation of Israel is going to fall, the southern kingdom, Judah, is going to fall to Babylon, and the people are going to go into captivity. That is going to happen, but at this point has not yet happened. The reason, and their second problem, is that as a nation God had set apart for himself, his people persisted in sin. So they're looking ahead to captivity, and presently, the reality is persistent sin. They had a particular problem when it came to worship. And as we've seen already, they really fell into two kind of default settings when it came to worship. Neither of them were very good. The first is that they worshiped idols, which was detestable. And the second thing was that they went through the motions of worshiping the true God, but with hard hearts or for their own purposes. They were proud of their worship sometimes. This latter aspect, worshiping the true God by going through the motions and being proud of it, look how faithful I am. Look how humble I am and proud of it. You've heard that old joke. That's where they were. And that's what part of the passage we just read in chapter 43 addressed. So this is the context for our passage tonight. They had a form of religion, but their religion was cold, dead, and meaningless. They made a show of how hard all of the things that God required of them were. If you think of, you know, that's kind of the idea. Oh, we're so weary because we've been worshiping so well. That's the idea. That's what chapter 43 is talking about. The persistent theme leading into chapter 44 is that these people are saying, God, look at us. Look what we're doing. All these sacrifices you've made us do, but we're bearing up under it somehow. We're muddling through. We're burdened, but we're burdened for you, God. But God says, you know what? No. I haven't burdened you. You're burdening me. Because all this stuff that you're doing is meaningless. Because you're doing it for yourselves. It's an interesting thing also how Isaiah always plays with words like that, doesn't he? You're saying, I've burdened you. No, you're burdening me. God says, you've wearied me with your religious display. This is the backdrop to chapter 44. And what we find is that God has judged their sin, and yet this God who has judged their sin is a saving God who rescues people for his own glory. He's the only God who puts to shame idols, who speaks the truth of who he is and reveals the hearts of his people, and he's the delivering God who delivers his people from bondage. So, God delivers, and we're going to see that tonight in three ways. God saves, God speaks, and then coming back to the main point, that God is the deliverer. So, first of all, God saves. The end of chapter 43, as we read earlier, finds God calling the people to court to defend themselves. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Well, of course, they're not proved right. And here's the verdict about them. Your first fathers sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. In other words, shallow worship was what he was talking about there, but their problem goes deeper than that. And their problem goes deeper than idolatry. They sin because they're sinners by nature, from their first fathers on. They have no one who can intercede for them, because even their mediators transgress. In other words, they have a problem not only with the captivity is coming, but with the sin that's in them by nature. Their situation by human standards is hopeless. It's bleak. It doesn't seem like there's a way out. But here's the striking thing. Even after giving them this verdict, which is really just an accurate description of who they are, when God speaks, he speaks as the one who pardons sin. Verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sin. And this is where Isaiah 44 comes in. This God who has just declared your first fathers were sinful and your mediators transgress against me is the saving God. Notice what Isaiah says about the salvation. It's from God, and it's not because of anything in the people. In other words, it's for his own sake. The salvation is because God has joined himself to them as his own people. When Isaiah writes here in chapter 44, he's not writing to an individual. We read it as individuals, and then we come together as a group, but it's written to Israel as a nation. And not just any nation, it's written to Israel as a people who God formed from one man to be the nation through whom Messiah would come. God has joined this nation to himself as his own people. And look how he describes them. As his servant, as the one whom I have chosen. He says that several times. He says he's the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. And certainly we read that and we think of creation, which is accurate as individuals, but think about it as they heard this as a nation. God called Abraham out of Ur and told him to go to a land, but he didn't tell him where to go. He said, go where I send you, and I will make of you a great nation. And although you're past the point of having children, you and Sarah will have an heir, and your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Count them if you can. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God formed this nation from one man for his own glory to accomplish his purpose of being a light to the Gentiles and to the whole world. So, God had created this nation, formed them. He's promised to help them. The salvation is God's own work. Note, all the action here is God's. Are they doing anything? Certainly nothing good in context, but what will God do? He will pour water out on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. He will pour out his spirit and his blessing. And this will be abundant. God's salvation isn't stingy. Picture farmland after a drought. Have you ever seen the pictures of the very dry, cracked land where there hasn't been water, like pictures of California in the last few months? We had a drought last year, so we all saw that. The picture here is that what God will pour out is life-giving, plentiful, nourishing rain. After a drought of spiritual blessing, God will give his spirit in abundance on their descendants, and they will turn to him. God saves. But remember the context with me, if you will. The verdict against them, they're sinful from the beginning. They have no mediator. God saves for his own sake. How can this be? Does the passage tell us? The passage doesn't give us any indication. There's no transition here. I keep giving bonus points to English teachers, but if you think in terms of what you expect when you read something, to go from a verdict of guilty to complete, full, and free, and abundant pardon. Don't you expect some transition between the two? But Isaiah doesn't give us any explanation here. In fact, he puts the two truths next to each other in a way that's kind of jarring. If you read this like you've never read it before, which is how I try to read all the time, it's unsettling. There's no explanation. What we do know at this point is that despite their offenses, God is going to be faithful to the promises that he's made. He will save for his own sake in faithfulness to his covenant. He will save on his own initiative, and he will do it abundantly. This God is a saving God. He's also a compassionate God. Isn't it interesting that twice when we read, "Thus says the Lord," what follows is "fear not"? Maybe that's not what we expect to see after we hear the phrase, "thus says the Lord." But "thus says the Lord, fear not." God doesn't tell these people that he's going to remove the judgment that's coming because their captivity in Babylon is certain. That's going to happen. He does not tell them that they will no longer experience difficulty. He never tells them that the Babylonian captivity will be pleasant, in other words. What he does tell them is this: that the antidote to their fear lies in a proper view of who he is, and in light of who he is, a proper view of who they are. So first we see that God saves, and second, we see that God speaks. And this is what he speaks about. The God who saves is utterly unique. He's the one and only. Only one, Mommy, only one. The God who saves is utterly unique and incomparable in everything that he is, and in everything that he does. And in light of this, everyone who worships idols is put to shame here. So God speaks, and the first thing that he speaks is to reassure his people, again, not with their circumstances, but with who he is. In verses 6 through 9, this God who speaks is the King of Israel. Although they rejected his rule and demanded a king like the nations around them, God is the one perfect king to whom all of the imperfect kings of Israel and Judah pointed. If you were here last semester, you think back to the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. You really have this contrast set up. Between the kings who are going to respond to God's word and those who aren't. You have Hezekiah on the one hand, and then you just have chaos all around. But here God speaks, and he claims the title the King of Israel. He is the one perfect king to whom all of the imperfect kings pointed. He's their redeemer. He's the Lord of hosts with limitless power at his disposal, in command of all creation. He's the first and the last. He's uncreated with no beginning and no end. His word is powerful and true. And he is the rock. He says of himself that he is the rock. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that this is a name that God takes on himself. And this is what it says: his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright. He is the rock, the only rock, the one and only rock. He's unequaled, and he has no parallel. It's not that God comes out on the winning end of every comparison. It's that the comparisons cannot even be made. God stands alone and unchangeable in all that he is. So who were these people, and who are we in light of all that God is? Again, as at the end of chapter 43, God calls the people to court again to account for themselves in verses 9 through 11. And isn't it interesting? As I was reading this, I think I assumed for many years that this description about those who worship idols referred to nations other than Israel. I think I always assumed that. And when I looked carefully at the passage this week, it dawned on me that the passage doesn't give us any reason to say that. Actually, there's every reason to think that God's talking to his own people here. So in light of all that God is, who are we and who are they? The verdict here, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. They shall be terrified. They will be put to shame together. Pardon the banality of this, if you will, but anybody read The Onion online? You can fess up if you ever read The Onion. Thank you. Okay. I do. I think it's funny a lot of the time. Some of it's crass. I'm not saying overall it's a good thing, but it's an online satire. Online news organization that does satire. Isaiah transitions here into satire. Think The Onion. Think Saturday Night Live when it was good, which is the 70s and parts of the 90s. But satire is a way of making the point in an argument by overemphasizing the weaknesses of the object of the satire. So in other words, it has a sarcastic edge to it. It's biting. It exaggerates the bad points in order to make them look ridiculous. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. So God uses satire here to show up how ridiculous idolatry is. The reason it's written this way, the reason satire is effective, is that it's one thing to say idolatry is really, in the true sense of the word, stupid. Idolatry is. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to give an example that's bad in an exaggerated sense to show us how ridiculous it is. And that's what Isaiah does here. So, idolatry is ridiculous. It's ridiculous for everyone. For God's own people, who are the people that are being written about here, it's inexplicable. The people who make the idols are frail. Their strength fails. They hunger. They thirst. They faint. And if you think back just a couple weeks to Isaiah 40, how unlike the one true God this is, who neither faints nor is weary in his understanding no one can fathom. The people who make these idols faint and are weary. They get thirsty and they get tired. Okay. The idols themselves are only wood and stone. Were it not for the choice of the carpenter and the needs of the moment, the same wood that makes an idol could be a warm fire or a fuel for cooking. It's the choice of the person making it. He's cold, he makes a fire, he's hungry, he roasts some meat. The idol is nothing. All idols are nothing, whether they're seen or unseen. And in light of what we've just learned about God, that he's a saving God, that he's continually acting in faithfulness to these people that he's taken to himself in a covenant relationship, and he continues to do that even when it, from our perspective, doesn't make any sense. He's the only rock. This makes no sense, and we agree with God on this point. But here's the thing. God does not stop in this passage with pointing his finger at idolatry and showing it to be ridiculous. Because exposing the folly of idolatry isn't ultimately the point here. God is jealous for the hearts of his people. And it's out of a foolish and a fallen heart that these idols spring up. Here's the problem as we read on, beginning in verse 18. They don't know, they don't see, their eyes are shut, and their hearts are hard. Again, if you think back to what we started with, Isaiah develops things and themes. And if these words sound familiar to you, that's a good thing. Because in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was commissioned God told him that he was sending Isaiah to say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God was sending Isaiah to a people persistent in their sin, hardened in their hearts, and to a large portion of that original audience, Isaiah's words were like dripping water or white noise. It just didn't penetrate them. This is the problem. Idolatry is a symptom. So is the idolatry bad? Is it ridiculous? Yes. But if we just stop there and start talking about the idols in our lives and how we can get rid of them, then we've missed the point because Isaiah takes this a step further. The problem is that a deluded heart has led them astray. Bad hearts bear bad fruit. The reason all people everywhere make idols is that our hearts are deluded. So the problem is the heart. It doesn't do any good to deal with the idol. We haven't talked about the heart. That's the real problem here. Calvin said that the human heart is from the mother's womb, a factory of idols. Bad hearts bear bad fruit. And here's the really bad news. He cannot deliver himself. So God has spoken about the people's greatest need in light of who he is and our greatest need. Isaiah is speaking to a people whose hearts are hard and eyes are closed, despite the fact that they've seen God's hand and experienced his faithfulness, and they do not know him. And their greatest need is a deliverer. That's why God speaks to them compassionately in their fear, not about their circumstances, but about himself and about their sin. So this God that we meet in this passage is a God who saves, he's a God who speaks, and finally, he's a God who meets their greatest need, he's a God who delivers. Again, what do you expect to see after reading this judgment on the condition of their hearts? Maybe some transition before we go to another topic? Again, what we have is the unexpected. God repeats his commitment to saving the people he has called as his own nation. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Your sins like idolatry. Blotted out like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isn't it interesting that when God speaks these words, it's past tense. I have blotted out your transgression. I have redeemed you. It's as good as done, isn't it? Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Verse 23. He goes on, and in verses 24 to 28, we see God's commitment to delivering his people from their captivity displayed. Because remember, they had two problems. Problem number one, captivity is coming. Problem number two, as God has just showed them, bad hearts. Okay. Problem number one, God is committed to delivering his people from their captivity. The language here is fabulous. Point of trivia, although not trivia. No observation about how the Bible is written is trivia, but this is one sentence. These five verses, it's one of the longest single sentences in the Bible. And it's one long sentence that by how it's written, it declares the greatness of God displayed in his creation, his rule over mankind, and his trustworthy word. When you read this, one of the reasons I wanted to read it all out loud, and I tried not to take a breath, but read it out loud. It's a good exercise. If you want to read it out loud in your groups, ladies, it's a great exercise because It's stacking greatness upon greatness. God's greatness just stacked upon itself until it piles up, if you can say that reverently, and culminates in, what do you expect? God's greatness and greatness, it builds and builds and builds, and it culminates in Cyrus. Is that expected? This is really a chapter of surprises, I think. Greatness upon greatness, culminating in who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, and who says of Cyrus, who did not yet exist. It was over a century before Cyrus was to be born. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Cyrus, who was not yet born, would be a foreign conqueror whose troops walked into Babylon and took it without opposition, almost as though someone had prepared the way for him to be there. Which is actually true. His heart, as the proverb said, is in the hand of God Almighty, who directs it as he directs the courses of a river. There is comfort in this for God's fearful people who are facing captivity at the hands of a Babylonian king. And there's great comfort for us. God placed his hand on this specific man before he was even conceived to bring about the purpose that God intended. When Cyrus is successful, his success is due to the hand of God upon him, as the passage explains, 45:1-6, equipping him, going before him, even though, it says several times, even though you do not know me. Cyrus would be God's instrument for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And if you want to read the whole picture of this for fun or for homework, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record in history how this played out. Cyrus walked into Babylon and sent them home. As I read this, I kept thinking of what Paul wrote in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond comprehending. So this picture of Cyrus as God's servant, as the one whom God has set his hand on for a specific purpose, according to his will, which in this sense is what the word anointed means. It starts really well. But with the benefit of history, we know that it's not a completely satisfying picture. The text itself says that God calls him by name, although he does not know God. And although it was God's purpose that Cyrus might bow before him and acknowledge him as the one and only God, history records that that's probably not what happened. Cyrus was a polytheist. He believed in lots of gods, the more the merrier, kind of view of worldview. And I had forgotten this until I studied this, but about a year ago, there's this historical artifact that was discovered called the Cyrus Cylinder, which toured the United States. And one thing that the Cyrus Cylinder does is it confirms the historicity of this prophecy, because it confirms that Cyrus did indeed declare that the Jews got to go back to their homeland. But we also learned that Cyrus's worldview was kind of that, well, if there are gods out there that I haven't worshipped yet, they're probably important. And if those gods have people who are in captivity, I should probably let them go home, because I want to cover all of my bases. Now, on the one hand, this makes it seem a little bit strange that God would call Cyrus his servant. On the other hand, isn't this comforting? God is accomplishing his purpose to deliver his people through this man who, it was really the furthest thing from his mind, that he was going to carry out the will of the God of Israel. He was doing what seemed right to him. God was working through it for his glory, right? Because we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So, God used Cyrus to accomplish his purpose to deliver Israel from captivity in Babylon, which was one of their two problems. But as a deliverer, he falls pretty short with the benefit of history. And although he accomplished God's purpose of delivering his people from captivity in Babylon, problem number one, problem number two, which was far greater, their hearts are deluded. They've sinned against me since their first fathers, and they have no mediator because their mediators transgress. Their greater problem, their captivity to sin, remained. And so that brings us back to the nagging question that we asked at the beginning of the lesson. How can it be that God will save his people? This is the verdict against him. The reality that Isaiah records is that God redeems. How can it be? How can these two things coexist next to each other? Who can possibly be this deliverer? It can only be one who's free from the curse of sin that touched all their forefathers. It can only be a mediator who does not himself transgress, as theirs did, as we saw in chapter 43. It can only be a deliverer who acts in faithfulness to the one true God, unlike Cyrus. In other words, this passage leaves us longing for the one to whom God promised not only that he would conquer the nations, but the one to whom God promised to grant the nations as his own inheritance, the one whose right hand was not only grasped by God, but who sits at the right hand of God. The answer to the question, how can God save? Who can deliver? Lies in God's perfect deliverer, his faithful servant, Jesus. Israel's failings as God's servant, Cyrus's inadequacies as the servant God would use, should lead us to long for this deliverer, God's faithful servant, Jesus, who would deal with our bondage to sin by offering himself in our place, and who would deliver his people from the greater captivity, their captivity to darkness, into his marvelous light. The message of Isaiah 44 is that God delivers. And it's this God to whom Isaiah points. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for all the ways in which your word comes to us today in 2014, so long after these words were written. You spoke so faithfully and with such power, and you are faithful to every single word that you've spoken. We're in awe of you. Your word cuts us. It shows us what our hearts are, and then immediately gives us the comfort of the hope that you are our Redeemer. Lord, we thank you for that. We long for the day when all things will be made new and we'll see you face to face and know you even as we are known. Lord, help us open our eyes, change us, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.